We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I've sometimes thought that we should play sometime at some fellowship. I think I've mentioned this before, but we should play sometime at some fellowship, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly charades. And the things, terms that you only hear in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. One of them, I think it's become a term now, because I just happened to overhear someone, overheard Matthew use it the other day, and there is, I guess, an official Lord Jesus Christ Assembly terminology for the Riveras in Puerto Rico. They are the Puerto Rican contingent. And so we greet the Puerto Rican contingent this morning. We greet all others who are watching via streaming. Greetings to you, even if this is happening much later via the internet. And welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of you who are our regular beloved attenders. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Revelation chapter 19. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. As you get there, I remember a pastor used to, first pastor I was under, Richard Farmer, years and years ago, he used to say, as he would say, to turn somewhere in the Scripture, and you could hear the whole assembly turning, you know, to this place. And he said, what a lovely sound, the sound of Bible pages turning. I don't hear that sound anymore. I know that you have, but I see the silent sound of cell phones being turned. There's no sound to those biblical assemblies anymore, turning to their Bibles. They're whatever you're doing, you're touching things to get your Bibles now. Well, you have probably heard it many times. You have heard it from some who are not maybe the most informed believers. But we understand what they're saying. You also have heard it probably from those who are not believers, though. I hear it all the time, evangelizing at the School of Tyrannus across the street from us, that in the Old Testament, we see God portrayed as a wrathful, vengeful deity, quick to judgment, you know, angry all the time. And in the New Testament, you see God presented as a loving, merciful God. They like to point that out with the insinuation, that is they, the unsaved, largely where I get it, they like to point it out to say, this Bible can't be inspired as you think of it because it contradicts itself and there's a bent in part of it and there's a bent, a different bent in the other part of it. So you can't even be, this doesn't even look like the same God. It's often said sometimes, and the unbeliever more is going to say, I can't see really a believer saying this part of it, but Jesus' interpretation of God was that God was loving and forgiving, merciful, kind, and the Old Testament's picture of God is that he is this wrathful, vengeful, they'll even say hateful deity. Well, this is wrong. Now, of course, we're going to say that's wrong. But this is wrong on a number of points. First, it's wrong because in the Old Testament, it's not really true that his wrath is more emphasized than within it, within the Old Testament, than is his love. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say that the Old Testament emphasizes God's love of his people more than it does his judgment. But likewise, in the New Testament, it's not true that there's no wrath there. This is the same deity. And so you see in the Old Testament the love and mercy and the clemency, the patience, the loving kindness of God. And in the New Testament, you do see his wrath. Fire and brimstone, or hell, fire and brimstone, is the way that the Old Testament God is presented. Actually, those words, they're in the New Testament more than they are in the Old. I think fire and brimstone, I haven't checked it. I'm speaking to you rather, Matthew, unscripted right now, which I don't like so much to do. But I'm only thinking of one time where I see fire and brimstone in the Old Testament. It's with Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't think of another. Maybe there are. Haven't checked it. But in the New Testament, I can think of a number of places right off the bat, and especially in the book that we are dealing with this morning, in the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've got wrath of God in the New Testament. We've got mercy of God in the Old. Today we deal with a passage in the New Testament that presents the wrath of God. And even to point this out, it is the wrath of God as seen in the Son. So Jesus is like presented in this polemic as the nice guy. You know, God the Father is hard and cruel and harsh, and Jesus is the pacifier. He's the one that, let's just all be nice. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ here, as we've been seeing for the last 2 weeks in his second advent, who is dispensing judgment upon those who have not believed on him. Let us pick up here. We've this passage, what we're calling a passage here. What do they do to those kids back in Sunday school? What are they doing? But somebody has to monitor this. This passage is verses 11 to 16. And I'm just going to pick up where we left off in the middle of that. And that is verse 15. We've actually covered half of 15. In this apocalyptic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15 says, "And from his mouth," so from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, "goes out a sharp, double-mouthed broadsword." That's where we ended last week. So we begin here with, why is this double-mouthed broadsword coming out of his mouth? "So that with it he should strike the nations." Now, "so that with it he should strike the nations." I would like you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures, or as it will, press whatever buttons you need to go to Isaiah chapter 11, because this language is reminiscent of what is happening there. I really want you to start seeing this, how that the revelation is it's like a magnet. that is pulling everything else from the Scripture to it, especially when it speaks of the one who is the very Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like from all corners, from 66 different angles, the 66 books of the Bible. It's all coming together around and into this person. It's, you might want to say that the Scripture is imploding upon the person of Jesus Christ, that it's all coming down, converging on, upon Him. It's like the Revelation, in more ways than one, you might say it is the black hole of the Scripture. Not because just because so many don't understand it, but because it's pulling, its gravity is pulling everything into it. And the gravity here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the convergence point. He is the cynosure. He's the concourse for the whole of the Scripture. And it's coming together into Him now. And sometimes when we just read through the Revelation, we're missing how much of it is allusion. That is, maybe not direct quotation. Not much of it is direct quotation, but allusions to other things in the Scripture. This is where we're pulling it all together. We're wrapping it all up. And this is the speaking about the time. The passage that we are in today speaks about the time of Ephesians 1:10, wherein God will consummate everything by causing it to be gathered together in Christ. So we might put it like this. What we do mentally here, and what I encourage you to do mentally here all the time, like make everything come back to Jesus Christ, that's what is scripturally happening. That's what's theologically happening in the Revelation. It's all being pulled there. It's all being pulled inward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of those places where we have allusion. Not illusion with an I, allusion. It's you're alluding to something. That is, you're sort of referencing something. You're not quoting it. But it's obvious that we're talking about the same language. The language is too similar to be anything but a conscious tie to something that has been said before. So, Isaiah 11, let's just start at verse 1. You'll definitely see the context here that this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. So the Lord Jesus Christ being being of the seed of David, he's also of the seed of Jesse, you could say. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. That's his being anointed with the Holy Spirit, as Acts chapter 10 says that that's the anointing. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. All right, well, you've just eliminated sight and hearing. How is he going to make any kind of judgment? Verse 4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. So he will not judge by outward appearance. He himself has condemned such judgment. Don't judge by outward appearance, but judge right judgment or righteous judgment. You even see the connection there, right? Don't judge by what it looks like. Judge by how things actually are. And he's going to do that ultimately through omniscience and decide with fairness. I honestly, it's not just because I have a problem with that word, but I do believe that there's a better rendering of that. More like equity. For the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. All right, now that's the first allusion to what we're dealing with here. from his mouth comes, in this place it's a rod. In the Revelation, it's a broadsword. But with the breath of his lips, that which coming out of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. So there's one allusion to this passage that we're dealing with. Also, verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. There's no place in the scripture that says that the lion and the lamb will lay down together. This is the place that's thought of, and it's being distorted. We've got a lion and we've got a lamb here, but not exactly that wording. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. What is all of that saying? Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. You're talking about that millennial kingdom. We're talking about that future resident kingdom on the earth, the kingdom of God. And then in verse 10 it says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Back in verse 4, that strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Strike the earth with the rod of his mouth is our connection to verse 15 here, that with it he should strike the nations with, this time, the broadsword that comes out of his mouth. And the rest of verse 15, if you go back to 15 or 19, Revelation 19:15 now, the rest of chapter or verse 15, and he will shepherd them. Shepherd who? The last mentioned people, the nations. He will shepherd them, shepherd the nations, with an iron rod. Now, in this one, it's half of a sentence. We've got the allusion to Isaiah 11, and now we've got probably even a more blatant allusion to Psalm 2. I would invite you to go there as well. Psalm 2. This time I have an LMT translation of it. Look at Psalm 2. This is going to be a quick exegesis of that psalm in its entirety, but very, very fast we'll go through this, kind of like we did Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Psalm 2. Why did the nations tumultuate and countries contemplate emptiness? Kings of the earth will stand, and dignitaries will be founded together against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Let us intensely pull apart his bands and cause his ropes to be thrown from us. That is the verse 3 is the statement of the banded together or founded together kings of the earth against Yahweh and his Messiah. Then he will speak to them, verse 5, in his anger and in his blazing. He will intensely rush upon them. But I have inaugurated my king on Zion, mountain of my holiness. The idea is they're saying that you've got kings of the earth, kings who have come out of humanity, and they're saying, let's rebel against Yahweh, and particularly this idea of his Messiah. You know, they're not taking anything away from us. We are the kings over this world, so let's pull apart his bands, which is an Hebrew idiom that means let's strip ourselves of the restrictions that this God is putting on us. Let's rebel against him. But God answers But I have inaugurated my king on Zion, mountain of my holiness. That is, but I've made a decree that my king is going to rule the world. Let me thoroughly recount an order. And here we have a switch in person. The Father speaks six, but I have inaugurated my king. The Father speaks of the Son on Zion, mountain of my holiness. The Son then says, and I'll tell you in a moment how we know this, let me thoroughly recount an order. Yahweh said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I don't even think I need to tell you why, right? The speaker is saying that Yahweh, God, has said to him, you are my Son. You've got to be talking about the Father speaking to Jesus Christ, the Son. What is this day on which God begot the Son? Acts 13:33 tells us without any question that this is the day of resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ was not begotten in his humanity. Well, in his humanity, he was begotten of the Father without, you know, by virgin conception. But in his deity is what I mean. In his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ was never begotten. I don't agree with what you will hear called the doctrine of eternal generation. To me, that's an oxymoron. All right. I was at an event last night for Mark Altrogi. He is retiring after 37 years of pastoring. Now, that there's a number of things that are just virtually unheard of there. Okay. But I went to this event. There was a guy there talking about all of the things that are oxymorons that you don't even think of. Like, the one that stood out to me was jumbo shrimp. It's a shrimp. How can it be jumbo? You know, jumbo shrimp. You've got though this oxymoron, which I'm saying, how can that exist? How can that be eternal generation? If he is generated, there had to be a time when he was not generated. He's being produced. But how can that be eternal? How can he always be being produced? And that's kind of the double talk that will be used there. He is always being generated. Then he's never done being generated, never was generated. How is he the only begotten Son? I don't agree with the idea. But his being begotten as the Son of God was his being begotten out of the dead. It was as if the tomb was a womb from which the firstborn from the dead would come. Thus, in his humanity, he was begotten by the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35-36. And in his, again, humanity, he was begotten from the dead. Paul links this verse in that reference with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I let me thoroughly recount in order. The Son says, Yahweh said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And there, that makes us think of Romans 1:4, where he was designated the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. You are my Son. Let the world know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How? By God demonstrating his sonship by raising him from the dead. Today, I said it was the last time I'm going to say it. today we have someone who, by means of the response of a good conscience to that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, will signal that in baptism. That's what it is. It's the scriptural response to, I believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and want to become his follower. So, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, the Father still speaking to the Son, ask of me and let me give you nations for your inheritance and ends of the earth your property. Do you see that that places this in that kingdom in time, when visibly, literally, and obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over all of the nations of the earth? Then there's the verse that's the reason we came here. Verse 9. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron, like an implement of a potter. You will break them up like a piece of pottery. Do you know how easy it is? Of course you do. You know how easy it is to break pottery? You just take a break pottery. If I had a piece of pottery right here, just throw it down on that linoleum floor. It's going to shatter. That's shepherding them with a rod of iron. That is his shepherding in that he takes responsibility for the administration of the kingdom that the Father is going to give to him. First order of business is, I've got to deal with judgment at that time. So the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. First order of the day, judgment. And that means the nations in vast measure, in vast majority, will be the objects of the judgment of God as administered by the hand of the Messiah, the Son of God. You see it then. Let's just finish the rest of this out very quickly. Verse 10. And now, kings, be made insightful. Be corrected, judges of the earth. In other words, given that this is the case, if you are a king in the earth, there'd be a smart decision to make. There'd be a wise adjustment that you could make on your behalf. Serve Yahweh with fear and be happy with shuddering. That is, serve Yahweh and take Him seriously. And you know what? Rejoice in Him, but understand that this is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ardently kiss the Son. And let's be sincere about it. Judas, it said, went up to the Lord Jesus Christ to signify which one they should take. And we translate this the same way in the New Testament, that he didn't just kiss him, but he ardently kissed him. In other words, he made this phony display of how much he loved him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Don't be deceitful about this if you're king of the earth. Ardently kiss the Son. Let it be something sincere. Let it be something heartfelt, lest he be angry and you destroy your way when his anger burns but a little. Oh, the happinesses of all taking refuge in him. So you see this second advent context to what we're looking at, and verse 9 is the one that most discernibly connects with Revelation 19. Think of it like this. Think of it like, if you could picture it even in your mind, that you've got Psalm 2 right here, and you've got Revelation 19 right here. And think of a rope or a thread that connects verse 9 of Psalm 2. So you got, I'm seeing Psalm 2 in front of me. Psalm 2, there's 1 through 12. It's 1 through 12. Not halfway, not neatly, you know, right in the center, but down here somewhat. It's connected to 9. And it's connected over here to Revelation 19. And think of Revelation 19 kind of pulling Psalm 2 into itself from 9. Think of the Psalm kind of going like this, right, as it goes into Psalm 19. Thus, Psalm 2, because of this allusion, is embedded in Revelation 19 through one word, striking the nations with a rod of iron. All of the doctrine of Psalm 2 gets imported into Revelation 19. He's going to strike the nations, in the other, rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 16. Oh, we're not done with 15. And he treads the winepress of the wine of the anger of the wrath of God, of Almighty God. Now, I won't take you to this place in Isaiah because we already went there last week. Do you remember that passage that we dealt with last week, though, about who is this one who comes from Bozrah? His garments are red. And why are his garments red? The question is asked, why are your garments red? And he said, it's the blood of the wrath of God, the wine of the wrath of God that I've tread. And then it talked about the lifeblood of his enemies. It is as if he had, what color do you think? I mean, just even do that. I don't know that this is the greatest way to reason. But what color of garment do you usually picture the Lord Jesus Christ wearing? I don't know if you're like me. I usually picture white. And picture now, it's not the color that you're going to choose, especially a longer white garment. And he was in Revelation 1 clothed, it was white, down to the feet in this garment. Got this white, long white garment. That's not the kind of garment you would use to get into a huge vat of grapes and trample grapes with your feet to make wine. Because the juice of those grapes is going to be splattered all over your white, and how are you going to get this out? The picture is one of his crushing people so that their blood spurts out. Verse 16, and he is having on his garment and on his thigh a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the rest of our time is dealing with that verse today. He has this written on his garment, on his clothing, the clothing that was spattered with this blood. On his clothing is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's also written on his thigh. Now, I don't know if that's on the clothing as it would sit on the thigh, or if you can see his thigh. You can see the flesh of the thigh, however John saw this. I don't actually think it's important for us to understand it. It's important for us to know that it's written on his garment, but it's important for us to know that it's written on his thigh. And maybe that's the kind of thing that, again, you could just read over, not think about it. You would focus more on he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But my question is, you didn't have to say this. In this apocalyptic literature, you didn't have to say that it was written on his thigh. That tells me that there's something significant about that. Something about the fact that it is written on his thigh. Well, what does the thigh talk about in the scripture? In Genesis 24:2, and again in verse 9, as well as Genesis 47:29, you see it the first time with Abraham and his servant, the second time with Jacob and Joseph, that he says, they are about to take an oath, and the one requesting the oath to be taken says to the other, put your hand under my thigh. It was the picture of you're going to swear to something. You're going to swear to me something. So on the thigh, put your hand under my thigh. I picture somebody just like going like that under the man's thigh and then swearing to him. So it's first off, it is the picture of an oath being taken. Then again, there's this one. And in your copy of the scriptures, and we've gotten this far in the Psalms, so I have an LMT of this as well. Psalm 45, please. Psalm 45 and verse 3. This is what anybody, I think, is going to call a messianic psalm. I'm going to call all of the psalms messianic from a Christocentrist viewpoint. But I'm thinking everybody's going to call this messianic because there are quotations from it in the New Testament, most notably in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm 45, it starts off, besides the inscription, "My heart has stirred a good word. I am stating my occupations for a king, my tongue a pen of a proficient scribe. You were intensely made handsome, more than sons of man. Grace has been poured on your lips." The thing that that struck them in the synagogue at Nazareth was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had these gracious words coming from him. They had never heard such words of benevolence before, not like the scribes. "Over this, God has intensely blessed you to everlasting." We're talking about God the Son here. And then verse 3, "Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man. Your dignity and your splendor." Now, just jump down to verse 6. "Your throne, God, is forever and ever. A rod of equity is the rod of your reign." What rod is that? That's the rod with which he will strike the nations. This rod is a rod of equity. "You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Over this God, your God, anointed you with oil of happiness more than your companions." Now that's Hebrews 1:8. Those two verses, 6 and 7, get quoted in Hebrews 1 as a proof of the deity of this man. You note, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever." He's called straight out called God in verse 6. But in verse 7, he has a God, and that's his humanity. Verse 6 spotlights his deity. Verse 7 spotlights his humanity. This is the way we know that Psalm 45 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it can speak about none other. All right, once we know that, then, now we've got this third verse here. This one, "Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man." Note also that the one who is called God in this verse is called a mighty man. You understand that far past the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is his second advent. So as a man, he comes out of heaven. He is still a man. He is ever a man. I don't know if you ever hear this one, but I hear it all the time at the school of Tyrannus, that some will even say that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and then they'll say that he's God now because he was a man, and now he's God. He's not in the body anymore. I don't know where people get that. I don't even know anybody that teaches that. But Jesus Christ is a man. Today, after his incarnation, he will always be man. And as a man, a man mighty in battle, a man mighty in war, he will come at his second advent, and at that time, the rhetorical soliloquy is, "Gird your sword on thigh, mighty man." It defines that as your dignity and your splendor. So look at what we've got. We've got actually three symbols that in one word, this name on the thigh, three things. This is how dense the symbolism is in the Revelation. We've got the idea of the thigh being the place of the taking of an oath. Then we've got the thigh here being the place of the sword with dignity and splendor. The third thing is we've got this name that is there, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we take those three things and cause a conversion within a, or a, not conversion, a convergence within a convergence, all of these things are converging in Revelation 19. Here's one thing that you might call a convergence, but it's got three things converging in it as well. I tell you, the whole of the Word of God is coming together around this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean then? Oh, we might even say there's a fourth. The fact that it's called a sword in the Old Testament passages. The sword was the place. Gird your sword on thigh. It's the place where that sword would rest, right? If you're right-handed or left-handed, whichever hand you is your dominant hand, you would put that sword on the opposite side, all right? Because this is hard to do. And then grab that and when I have to go to battle. Rather, this is easier to do, right? So Eglon, when he was killed by Ehud was a left-handed man. So it specifically says he put a dagger on the right side, on his right thigh, so that when he went in to kill Eglon, he would be able to do that very fast. On the thigh of the Lord Jesus Christ, thus, is an implement for killing. Its part, according to this verse, this Psalm 45:3, it's part of his dignity. It's part of his splendor. His function as an executioner in the judgment of God is part of all that he is, and it is his splendor. It is his dignity. But the fact that it is on his thigh as the place of the oath, it's as if the scripture is saying this. The Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, swears to you that he will execute this judgment of death at his second coming. The Word of God, the place of the oath, swears to you that he will kill the sword in his dignity and splendor. Know that that is part of that second advent. So on his garment and on his thigh, a name having been written. You could even say it like this, because the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I swear to you. Who does he swear by? Well, Hebrews says he swears by himself because he can't swear by anybody greater. So he simply swears. He swears by himself. He puts his own sword onto his thigh, the place of swearing. And he says, I swear to you that I will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my dignity and my splendor, if it means that I must execute all my enemies at the end of the age. And that is what it's going to mean. Because his enemies do not just bow. His enemies have said, let us break his bands from us. Let us cast him aside. And now this name that is on that thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, something that we may know best from the revelation, but not something original with the revelation. King of Kings means that He's the King over all the kings. He's Lord of Lords means He's the Lord over all the lords. So whoever the lords are, whoever the kings are, whoever are the presidents and prime ministers or chief executives, whatever they're called over any given nation, whoever the sheikhs are or sheikhs in Muslim nations, whether it's a kingdom, it's a democracy, doesn't matter. Whoever the leaders are in those countries, the Lord is the invisible sovereign over all of them. And thus He can do with them as He will, and such what He wills will be seen at that second advent. But He's also, once He rids the earth of those defiled human reigns, He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's got to be kings and there's got to be lords. After that point, we know where we get those from. They are the overcomers. They are those who in Psalm 2, where it again spoke, or rather Revelation 2, where it again spoke of the ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He said that not just Himself, but to those who were with Him who had overcome, to overcomers, He would grant to them to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the second advent in the dispensing with those other kings and other lords, those lesser kings and lesser lords, and then set up new kings. I mean, this sounds kind of Narnian, doesn't it? But that's where C.S. Lewis is getting it. It's from this kind of imagery. And then you have kings and queens and Narnia. In the earth, in reality, though, it's not a new thing in Revelation. That's not the first time you hear that. Let's look at where you see it, as now we've got another string connected to Deuteronomy 10:17, pulling all of that into Revelation 19. Deuteronomy 10:17, please. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Here it's God of gods and Lord of lords. There the idea being, there's a lot of, as Paul would put it, so-called gods and so-called lords out there. But to us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. But you see Lord of Lords there. Then Psalm 136. Psalm 136 in verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then to 1 Timothy 6:15. 1 Timothy 6:15. For some context sake, let's go to 13. I am charging you before God, who makes all things living, and Christ Jesus, who has testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, for you to keep the commandment unspotted, irreproachable, until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's going to be a question in verse 15 about who he's talking about as far as person. And we don't want to overemphasize the threeness of God at the expense of the oneness of God, just as we don't want to overemphasize the oneness of God over at the expense of the threeness of God. And you're going to see something as to Trinitarian methodology here. We've just spoken about Jesus Christ, but we spoke in verse 13 about God the Father. And then in verse 15, which he will show in its own seasons, the blessed and only powerful one, the king of those ruling and lord of those exercising lordship. And then when you continue with the sentence, the only one having immortality, dwelling in a light unable to be faced. King of kings, Lord of lords, usually applied to Jesus Christ, right? In the New Testament. Yeah, but in the Old Testament, just applied to God. It applied to Yahweh, and the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh, so that makes sense. But who are we talking about here? There's one who will show these things in his own season. He dwells in a light unable to be faced, whom no one of man has seen or is able to see. Well, I've seen the Lord Jesus. I haven't, but I mean, people have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they've seen him in his incarnation, and then to whom is honor and eternal might. Amen. It's almost like, well, it's not almost, it is the case that he can say, he can just talk about things about God without designating the person and put in that speaking about God things that we tend to associate with the Son and things that we tend to associate with the Father. Things that, like, whom no man can see or has seen, we must associate with God the Father. He doesn't miss a beat over this because he's talking about God, and he's not concerned about which one of the three are we talking about. It's true of God. He talks about God, and he can use things associated with the Son somewhat interchangeably with things that are associated with the Father if they are applying to that shared deity. There's one other place that we look to, and that is again in Revelation, but not exactly where our text is. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. We've already covered this part of Revelation. This was talking about the beast, and as we identified the beast. But in verse 14, these will war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him called and chosen and faithful. In his dignity and in his splendor, that he girds as a sword on his thigh with an oath, he is and will be seen to be King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the depiction, and that finishes this passage that we've been working on in verses 11 through 16, the apocalyptic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. I'll underscore this, and then we're done. This isn't the way he's going to look, do you understand, when you see him? He can't have blood-spattered garments before he has killed his enemies, right? That's a symbol of what he is about to do. You won't see him with a broadsword coming out of his mouth. That's what he does when he kills his enemies, and he will destroy his enemies at that time, granted. But he's not riding on a white horse. That's a symbol of his coming in righteousness to make war. You're not going to see an actual thigh. Well, you see an actual thigh, but why do I keep confusing thigh and sword? You're not going to see an actual sword at his side. You know him to be the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. But the way that this is depicted It is evocative imagery. It is apocalyptic symbol for the things that are going on or the things that will happen, and some of the essence of why that's taking place behind it. They are pictures of the truth. And maybe you'd say, boy, that's a downer. I was really looking to see that. I mean, that's part of the splendor. That would really be glorious if he were like that. Do you remember last week when we talked about in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, how he'll be the object of amazement of all who have believed when you see him? Listen, you're not losing anything by not taking those things literally. You can't imagine the majesty, the dignity, the splendor, the awe that is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't imagine the glory. If we were not already, and maybe it will even happen, if we weren't already glorified, having been raptured at that point, seeing him, we'd be like those guys in the garden who were getting ready to take him to arrest him, just knocked over back and behind by that glory. Maybe, I think what will happen to us is probably we will be unable to stand, but not knocked back and over and behind. That is reserved for his enemies. But there will be a compulsion to go down and forward when you see him. In the clouds, a great genuflex. Everyone, what will it be like? I mean, allow me just to imagine for a little. Allow me some sanctified imagination. You're doing whatever you're doing. It's a day like any other day. They're buying, they're selling, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. You know, it's just normal life. And in a blink of an eye, you are standing thousands and thousands of feet in the sky with nothing under your feet, with a mass of other people, and a glowing beacon of glory, Shekinah light from whatever direction he's at. Probably we will know what that is. Probably we won't think it's a dream. Maybe we'll think this is too good to be true. This is going to be a dream. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to be still in my crummy life with all of my problems. I'm going to wake up from this is a fantastic dream. But I think that it will be too real for you to think that it's a dream. And you will have that impelling feeling. I have to bow to this one. And it's the new person inside of you. And everyone else has that new person. And they're all feeling the same thing. Are those closest to you? I don't know. Are those closest to you? Not in relationship, but those closest to you in geography. Are those the ones you're closest to as you go up there? If it happened today, would all of us from this point go up together? And, you know, Max is just as far away from me as he was here right now, and I'm seeing all of you together. What would it be like if that were the case? If it was a Lord's Day morning and the Lord Jesus Christ returned and all of us returned together. All of us went together. What if I was talking about these very things when this happened? And I'm looking there and you're all just taken right from where you are, just straight up. I would still be facing all of you. And our attention would be to, and this is it. This is the realization of our being with the one we live for. This is our hope. There's our hope. All eyes directed from wherever they are in connection with Him. Are angels helping us get over this? They probably don't want us to get over it. Are they saying things like, does the poor guy that had to deal with me, if there is one assigned, I don't know. Is he there saying, you know what's happening? Get a grip. We're going back down. Cheer for this one like you've never cheered in your life. This is the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.